Your brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, I'd like to express the love and greetings of those in the Boston Ecclesia. And I'd like to thank our Heavenly Father for allowing me the opportunity to share this time with you all. It's certainly an uplifting time, especially when I'm away from home on a business trip, to be able to visit with you. I went around before and just handed out, really, a printout of Psalm 32. And the right-hand side of it is, I've substituted words from Strong's Concordance, as I will make certain points throughout the talk. And so I just thought, well, why don't I just print it out? It makes it a little bit easier with the actual reference numbers. Did everyone have one, or anybody missing one? Okay. So it's just a little bit of an aid, you know, and as we read through the verses, we'll have an easy reference. Psalm 32 opens by proclaiming the principle to which its thought leads, the blessedness of the forgiven man. It revolves around David's incident with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, her husband, which I believe can be determined from what is written in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15, and Romans chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. In 2 Samuel, we read, "And Nathan departed unto his house, and Yahweh struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick." Now, this alludes to a considerable span of time in which David didn't confess his sin, as we shall see when we consider verses 3 and 4, which is consistent with the child born out of adultery having been born approximately at the time of Nathan's discussion with David. And then when you consider Romans 4, verses 5 through 6, where it's written, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." This description would only be applicable to David at this time. Paul, in the letter to the Romans, referred to David as being amongst the ungodly. Now, a discussion on Psalm 32 needs, at the very least, to make mention of Psalm 51. The 51st Psalm appears to be based on the same incident in David's life. These Psalms appear to be consecutive in thought, though dealing with different aspects. In the 51st Psalm, we'll see a confession and a prayer of repentance. And in Psalm 32, we see David's gratitude for forgiveness. Psalm 51 appears to have been composed near the time of the crisis, that is, when Nathan the prophet reveals to David his sin. After David's confession and plea for forgiveness, David says in the 13th verse of the 51st Psalm, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." Psalm 32 appears to have been written sometime after the incident, and while the first five verses contains reflections of the joy of justification, the remainder of the psalm is directed to fulfilling the promise made in Psalm 51 and instructing others how they might learn from his sin and to trust in Yahweh's forgiveness. The theme and the power of the 32nd Psalm is the graphic portrayal of how much better it is to trust in Yahweh's forgiveness than obstinately to resist confession of sin and suffer sorrow and anguish as a result. It pictures the physically debilitating effects of sin on those who have been godly, yet have fallen in sin. Together with the wonderful love of Yahweh, who will graciously forgive when he sees the humble confession of the fallen. Consider the words of Proverbs 28, verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. These words are shown to be more than an academic declaration for life. They are a powerful teaching to be impressed upon our hearts when we see it acted out in the anguish and deep sorrow of David's experience. In this psalm, David uses three words that describe what he has done. They are sin, iniquities, and transgressions. I don't know how to pronounce Hebrew words, so I'll do my best. Maybe I'll spell them. Okay. But sin is the Hebrew C-H-A-T-T-A-H. Maybe chata, I don't know. Iniquity, the Hebrew A-V-O-N. And transgression, the Hebrew P-E-S-H-A. The distinction between these three words is evident from the first reference in Scripture when all three words are used together. We can see that in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, where it reads, "And Yahweh passed by before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation." In these verses, we see the character of Yahweh revealed as forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now there are other occurrences where these three words are together and are significant. And we'll read from Leviticus 16 and Ezekiel 18. Leviticus 16, verses 21 through 22, it says, "And Aaron shall lay both hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." In Ezekiel 18, verses 21 through 24. "But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith Adonai Yahweh, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die." Let's take a look at the meaning of these words, sin, iniquity, and transgression. According to Jesenius, sin defines it as to miss or to err from the mark, speaking of an archer, the opposite eye of an idea of reaching the goal, which is to hit the mark. This understanding of the word is consistent with its Greek counterpart, hamartia, which is used in the New Testament. The meaning is of shortcomings in general, whether of sins done deliberately or shortcomings due to heedlessness and error. Iniquity. Jesenius defines it as perversity, depravity, and hence a depraved action, a crime, a sin. sins committed from an evil disposition and the evil heart that results, as we will see when we consider the fifth verse. Transgression. Jesenius defines it as to fall away, to break from anyone, properly to break a covenant entered with him, similar to rebellion. This is sin that invades the rights of others, an offense against someone else, and a breach of relationships between two parties. David's acts of murder and adultery involved all three of the above. He had sinned in that his actions had fallen far short of the divine standard. He had committed iniquity in that his actions were perverse and depraved. And he had transgressed against both Yahweh and Uriah. Under the law, there was no provision for an offering for transgression. The sin offering was for sins, but not for transgressions. Hence, the only righteousness David could have was not by law, but by faith. Therefore, we read in Psalm 51, verse 16, "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O Yahweh, thou wilt not despise." And so David's transgression was forgiven at a stroke, as it is recorded in 2 Samuel, "Yahweh hath put away thy sin." The 32nd Psalm breaks down to five, perhaps different thoughts. First two verses are the blessing of forgiveness. The third and fourth verse, the sorrow of confessed sin. The fifth verse, the comfort of confession. Sixth and seventh verse, Yahweh will deliver the godly. And the eighth through the 11th, instruction given, that is, trust in Yahweh. Verses 1 and 2, the blessing of forgiveness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord, or Yahweh, imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. The title also above has maschil, M-A-S-C-H-I-L. The psalm commences with the highly significant word blessed. This word has the meaning of happiness, according to Strong. It is different from the word used for blessed in the promises to Abraham. Its meaning has all the associations of the Greek word used in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. But it is particularly significant in the context of David's sin. Paul quotes verses 1 and 2 of this psalm in Romans 4, verses 7 through 8. It is powerful proof that man can be justified by faith, but not by works of law. Paul shows that Abraham was justified by faith when he believed God and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. But lest this should be so seen as too lofty an example, Paul refers in verse 6 to the blessedness of David, who would have been condemned to death under the law for his sin with Bathsheba. And on that occasion was definitely in the category of the ungodly as an adulterer and a murderer. Yet, he was justified by faith. This is blessedness indeed. How great is our need for this sort of blessing, brothers and sisters? The second reason for the great joy of this man is his sin is covered, that is, to be concealed or hidden. This joyful state of mind was ours on the occasion of our baptism, and it will have the same effect on us today as we remember the mercy of God in our lives. In verse 2, the theme of the blessed is further developed. The phrase, blessed is the man, occurs only 13 times in Scripture, and 8 of them are in the Psalms. It occurs once in Proverbs, once in Isaiah, once in Jeremiah, once in Romans, and once in James. The only prior psalm in which it occurs is Psalm 1. And what a contrast this presents when we place the two psalms side by side. In Psalm 1, it presents the blessed man, the man whose deeds and thoughts are not stained with sin or even its associations. It is easy to see how blessed or happy is this man who is the embodiment of all things pure, lovely, and good. Yet, in Psalm 32, the repentant and forgiven sinner is elevated to the same lofty, blessed position. How wonderful it is that our loving God can bless us by cleansing us from sin and making us to sit with Christ in garments pure and white, unspotted with sin. As indicated previously, David uses three words to describe the ways in which men break God's laws: transgression, sin, and iniquity. And these words encompass every kind of human wickedness. Now, against these, David puts three terms for God's action. Transgressions are forgiven, sins are covered, and iniquities are not imputed. All these words are used in Scripture in association with all the figures and types of the atoning work of our Lord. Let's consider transgressions are forgiven. The word literally means to lift. It is used of bearing up the ark in Genesis 7 and 17. The flood, waters increased, and bear up the ark. The same word is used to describe the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 and 22. The goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities. The scapegoat, bearing all the transgressions of the people, was sent far away, never to return. It also sends one's thoughts forward to the Lamb of God, who is the bearer away of all the sin of the world. Thus our loving God forgives transgression completely, unlike man, who so often holds resentment and bitterness for the transgressions of others that makes him resentful or angry throughout his years. Sins are covered. The meaning is to cover over, that is, to be concealed or hidden. In other words, so covered that they will not appear. The significance of this word is not so much its meaning, but in its usage. Yahweh will cover our sins if we don't try to conceal or cover them. When David didn't confess his sin in verse 3, his sin and its effect remained. When he no longer hid it, in verse 5, we see he was forgiven. To cover also links the psalm with the whole Old Testament idea of atonement, the sacrificial system in which it is embodied, and the mercy seat, or place of covering, which is its center. Iniquities are not imputed. This meaning can be better understood by considering the citation of this psalm in Romans 4, verse 7. For Yahweh to impute not iniquity is for him not to hold a person answerable for their iniquity. Put another way, a man is not reckoned by God to be a sinner, although manifestly he is. The extension of mercy and forgiveness is upon the basis of the declaration of God's righteousness. David's ready and genuine confession and repentance upheld God's justice and allowed God to exercise freely his forbearance. The first two verses conclude with the words, "and in whose spirit there is no guile." This is a parenthetic statement showing the essential prerequisite of Yahweh's forgiveness as expressed in the preceding words. Yahweh will only forgive the sincere and true. That is, those who are not hypocrites for those who do not try to cover up their sin before God or man. We cannot go before Him who discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart and plead innocence. But we must go with a feeling of conscious sincerity and honesty in making confession of our guilt. Revelation 14 and 4, verse 5 says, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Verses 3 and 4, the sorrow of unconfessed sin. David writes, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Selah. David now expands the last thought of verse 2, in whose spirit there is no guile. There must be no hiding of sin before Yahweh if it is to be forgiven. And here David speaks from bitter experience of the sorrow of unconfessed sin. In trying to hide his sin from God and man, David had tried every guile, including methods to rid himself of the embarrassing presence of Uriah. David now wants his readers to know the physical anguish he went through in the 8 months or so when Yahweh's Spirit had been absent, so that we might all understand the folly of not confessing our sins to our gracious God. David uses two figures to graphically illustrate his point. In verse 3, he references the anguish of a wounded creature. And in verse 4, the withering of a plant in drought. David says that his bones waxed old when he kept silent about his sin. Bones are here representative of the whole body, as is often the case in the Old Testament. To wax old refers really to the decay and the decline that accompanies aging. Hence we have a picture of a body becoming prematurely decrepit because of unconfessed sin. This must be the intent of the phrase, because in reality, bones don't wax old. The bones of a deceased body don't decay away rapidly. There's also a connection here with the parallel in Psalm 51, verse 8, "the bones which thou hast broken." Furthermore, there is an allusion in this figure to the leprous man, whose very frame was disfigured by the ever-encroaching disease of leprosy. The leper was a dramatic type of the effects of sin leading to death. The grief and tortured anguish he experienced gave vent to groaning and sighing. It was through his roaring, that is, moaning, that his guilty conscience expressed its inability to worship God and hold his secret from the world. David had kept silent about his sin. Yet he was made to moan when God's hand, in verse 4, came upon him. There was no human remedy, for the misery was a result of his own transgression, and so continued due to his obstinate alienation from Yahweh. As long as he refused to humble himself before Yahweh by confession, every effort he made to improve his condition only aggravated his distress. The longer we neglect to come to God, the more difficult it becomes to seek and find him. Consider the words of Isaiah in chapter 55, verses 6 through 7. "Seek ye Yahweh while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto Yahweh, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our Elohim, for he will abundantly pardon." David's suffering is also likened to the withering of a plant in drought. In the phrase, "my moisture is turned into the drought of summer," the word moisture means properly the juice or sap in a tree, and then by implication, the vital moisture of man. David is saying that he is like a plant in the heat of summer. In a time of drought, when all the moisture of rain or dew, which could be symbolic of the refreshing word of Yahweh, is withheld, and hence the plant dries up and withers. Such is the effect of sin and guilt. This section concludes with Selah. So poignant is this pause and consider that the sorrow that flows from choosing not to confess sin is as debilitating as a land gripped by drought and crushed by a tortured conscience. Moving to the fifth verse, we have the comfort of confession. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto Yahweh, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Here, in the key and pivotal verse, is the beginning of the end of David's struggle. Confession, then forgiveness, and then peace. David had at last learned the lesson. Sins which men try to hide from God, God will not hide. Notice the development here. The first clause, if literally rendered, would read, I began to make known my sin or my offense. The verb in the original is not in the past tense, but is in the vivid present or future tense. The first part of the process begins with the psalmist acknowledging his act of sin. The second stage in the process, mine iniquity I have not hid. The third stage, having finally resisted the temptation to cover his sin, he now states, I will confess my transgressions unto Yahweh. Such is the loving kindness of Yahweh that when there is confession of sin, Yahweh is quick to forgive. So quick, forgiveness is effected almost before the confession is complete. In the record of 2 Samuel verses 12 and 13, the speed of forgiveness by Yahweh is truly wonderful. Yahweh is not like man when offended. Flesh delights to receive the apology of another and enjoys it the longer it lasts. But for Yahweh, the simple confession of David, I have sinned against Yahweh, evoked the quick reply from Nathan, Yahweh also hath put away thy sin. This principle is well expressed in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can see parallel verses in Luke 15, verses 20 through 24, in Psalm 38, verses 17 through 18. And if we consider for a moment the parable of the prodigal son, you're reading from Luke chapter 15, verse 20, where we just referenced here. It says, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again, and is found. In the words, mine iniquity have I not hid, a great truth is emphasized. When we try to hide our sins, there is no escape from the shame and guilt that assail our conscience. Yet when we acknowledge our sins and come with an open and contrite heart, then Yahweh will cover them and take away the sins. Moving on to verses 6 and 7. Yahweh will deliver the godly. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. In the phrase, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee, the word godly means holy or sanctified. Coupling this with the Revised Standard Version translation, the phrase reads, therefore, let everyone who is holy pray unto thee. And Rotherham translates this as, for this cause. If sin is pardoned, every other mercy may be the subject of hope and prayer. This is the exhortation from David. God had used David's experiences that others may be able to have a better insight into the dangers of delaying the confession of sin. So David now reminds us that the forgiveness which so freely flows from God is not to be presumed on. The ready forgiveness of Yahweh is only to those who have separated themselves for Him. From other scriptures, we learn that the forgiveness of Yahweh cannot be presumed upon the wicked. Consider what Jeremiah says in chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. Then said Yahweh unto me, pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and oblation, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. Jeremiah also writes in the 15th chapter, in the first verse, then said Yahweh unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Though Yahweh is abundant in mercy, there is a limit to the time that mercy is extended. It is a time when thou mayest be found. As we read earlier from Isaiah 55, seek Yahweh while he may be found. The next few words of the psalm are at first a little puzzling and appear unrelated. The floods of great waters, they shall not come nigh unto him. However, on examining the usage of the term floods of waters in Scripture, it can be seen that it refers to the destruction of the wicked, contrasted with the salvation of the righteous. In the days of Noah, the wicked were swept away in the flood, but Noah and his family were hidden, covered, and lifted up. Words in this psalm used of forgiveness and salvation. Similarly, the floods from summer storms, which in turn dried up riverbeds into a raging torrent, either result in salvation for those who keep his sayings, or in judgment for those who would not do his sayings. We can see this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. And there are other references to the floods overflowing the wicked can be seen in Daniel and Nahum, and in Isaiah 28, verse 2, which we'll read. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with a hand. This verse demonstrates that the wise man, who during the season of grace prays to Yahweh, shall benefit in the time when his judgments are poured upon the earth like a great flood. In verse 7, David contrasts the effectiveness of Yahweh's forgiveness with the ineffectiveness of his own schemes in coping with his sin. The words hiding place means secret or secretly, as is used in David's sin in 2 Samuel 12 and 12. Thou didst it secretly. So as David had kept his sin secret, we see in verse 3, to avoid trouble, yet trouble like a flood swept over him. But by trusting in Yahweh, he is hid from trouble. And as Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10 say, the name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Similarly, the word deliverance carries the meaning of deliverance by escape. The contrast is drawn. When David kept his sin secret, there was no escape, day or night, from his roaring or moaning. But when he confessed and trusted in Yahweh as his hiding place from trouble, trouble was cast off and roaring or moaning was turned to singing. Our minds are directed to the age to come, when by the mercy of our God we will join David in more immortal praise and songs of deliverance if we are found worthy. Consider Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, which says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The final three verses, 8 through 11, is instruction given, trust in Yahweh. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in Yahweh, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye with upright in heart. When verse 8 says, I will instruct thee, I will guide thee, there is at first glance some doubt whether the words are spoken by David in fulfillment of Psalm 51, verse 13, that says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, or by Yahweh himself. Although the words seem more applicable to the voice of Yahweh, it must be remembered that David was a prophet and often spoke on Yahweh's behalf. The word for instruct is the Hebrew maskil, and takes us back to the title of the psalm. Hence, what seems most likely is that David, having related his experience, now draws out the instruction or wisdom that can be gained by reflective observations on his own experience. But reflection on wisdom is not enough. David teaches, for the word here means basically, or points the way, so that his readers have direction for action. The instruction and teaching in these verses are also very similar to the first few chapters of Proverbs. Chapters, 2, verses 1 through 2, and chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord. The guidance of the eye is gentle. A look can be enough. That is how we and David should be guided. By the look, by the eye. In verse 9, David now admonishes us to give heed to his experience. Be ye not as the horse, or as the mule, which have no understanding. Animals have no ability to reason or discern. In particular, the horse, which is wild and unruly by nature, and the mule, which is obstinate by nature, must be controlled by bit and bridle. They must learn by force to submit to man's will. The analogy is clear. We need, as the godly, to submit willingly and freely to Yahweh's teaching. If we are not prepared to do this, we are like the wicked who are as beasts that can only be directed by force and pain. Hence, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. Again, the contrast is drawn. But he that trusteth in Yahweh, mercy shall compass him about. To trust in Yahweh is so clearly the lesson of this experience in David's life. The abundant mercy shown to David in the forgiveness of his sin is encouragement indeed. Through faith, we ought to set aside the tenacious fixation of human nature to trust only in self and rest all of our confidence in Yahweh. This is also the advice we find in the first and the fifth psalm. The 32nd psalm now concludes on a note of rejoicing, which also serves to introduce Psalm 33. Be glad in Yahweh, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Here is another use of three words. And it's used for great delight of those whose sins are covered. Be glad, rejoice, and shout for joy. The word for glad means be joyful. And the word for rejoice means to spin or turn around under the influence of strong emotion. Hence David's dramatic change in turning from sorrow to joy. The connection with Philippians is strong. Rejoice in the Lord, Philippians 3 and 1. And again, rejoice in the Lord always, chapters 4, verse 4. The righteous, who are willing to go to Yahweh and confess their sins, have great joy. For they have fellowship with God and the assurance that, encircled by His love, He will bring them at last into His kingdom. To summarize, confession of our sins is shown to be the means of being reconciled unto God. It is very easy to see the sins of others, but difficult to see our own, is it not? We always tend to be selective about those we choose to confess. This wonderful and inspiring confession of David helps us to understand the sins we are guilty of and teaches us not to minimize the nature and the gravity of our sins. Transgressions, sins, iniquities, guile, all require God's merciful forgiveness, since all are offenses against a righteous and a holy God, who has invited us to acquire the broken spirit and the freedom from guile that will invoke His mercy. How necessary it is that God should teach us. The best human intellects can tell us so little about God, and none can tell us His thoughts to us worth. But the simple and sincere in heart can know God by means of His revelation. Such possess the disposition which is necessary before any can receive God's instruction. If we are proud and self-satisfied, the Bible will remain a closed book to us. We are told that God looks to the man who trembles at His word. His prayer is continually, "Teach me Thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path." That prayer is heard, for the psalmist says, "What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he shall choose. For the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." The promise of God to such is, "I will instruct and teach thee in the way in which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye."